All right, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we have verses 1 down to verse 16 to cover together tonight. And may seem to not flow together as far as the thoughts, but I think there is definitely something there, that there is cohesiveness to this. There's a purpose behind the Spirit's putting these sections together. So that means we need to think a little bit harder, ask for his illumination, and really discover these truths together. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." Now, this is true for everybody else as well, too. You've got to read those verbs into this. Don't rebuke a younger man or younger men, but encourage them as brothers. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Verse 3, "Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works." Now, here are some of these good works. "If she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us understanding by your Spirit. I pray that we would truly experience a very real and living way illumination to this passage, that we would have a better understanding of it, and where the points are applicable, that you would encourage us to apply it to our lives. Pray that we would walk away not thinking that our lives are perfect, but rather further convinced that we need to change to be like unto Christ, and rest assured that he provides the grace for that change. So we pray this in his name. Amen. I want to begin with an illustration. I want to tell you about a gentleman that I came to know somewhat a long time ago, 16 years ago. I was getting ready to take a class. It was my senior year in college. It was Weimar classicism. So we were going to be reading Goethe and Schiller in the original German. Oh, oh, oh. Sounds exciting, huh? I was excited not so much because of the material, but because of who the teacher was. It was Dr. Günther Salter. And let me tell you a little bit about him. He had been born in Germany and was one of Hitler's youth. The age, I think, of 17 or 18, he was actually captured by the French and placed in a prisoner of war camp. While he was there, the French pretty much tried to starve him to death. He said when they found out about the liberation at the end, he was down to about 90 pounds. And the French immediately started feeding him a lot of food to try to get him up to weight, so that when the pictures were taken by the newspapers, it would not look like they had tried to starve the Germans. Well, after that ordeal, he came to America. He was incredibly industrious, worked his way up in Detroit, where he was a high-ranking official for one of those motor companies, became a believer, became saved, and boy, he just put that talent right in. He wanted to see if the Lord could use him, so he went and got his PhD in philosophy from Vanderbilt, as if he hadn't done enough already. And because he knew German, French, and a few other languages, for this class, he was teaching Goethe and Schiller and had written several things on education. So I was excited to learn from this gentleman. It was his last year going to be actively teaching before he retired. And so I was excited, and there ended up only being two of us in the class. So that was going to be really cool because the other girl never even spoke, I don't think, once, because she was deathly afraid of him. So I just felt like, man, this would be this great chance for this one-on-one mentoring. So the class started. We were looking over some of the different, you know, how you go over the curriculum and you kind of go over the schedule. And I noticed one of the dates were wrong. I just got to tell you, Dr. Salter was never wrong. And so in my pride, I thought, ah, I got him. Not got him as much as, you know, I got him. And so I said, Dr. Salter, I think you're a little bit wrong here on this date. It should be such and such. And he just kind of looked at me, and he gave me more than just a look. He basically re-informed me about who was the teacher and who was still the student at that stage in life, and I felt about that big. And after the class, we were walking out together. The girl already ran away, and I said, Dr. Salter, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I apologize. And he said, yeah, I shouldn't have been so hard on you. He said, I just want to let you know. And he put his arm around me. He said, I just want to let you know I love you as a student. And the next semester, he actually helped me out with grad school and wrote several recommendations for me. Now, I remember that story for two things. One, initially, we both kind of messed up. One, I corrected him not in a spirit of love. I corrected him out of spirit of pride. And two, he responded with a little bit of tenseness and terseness. And at the end, we both realized, man, that was not the right way to go about this correction. And the scripture in this passage is very concerned with times where we sin, times where we may have weaknesses, of how we address that to one another. This passage says, do not rebuke an older man, older woman, younger woman. I want to pause right there because on the surface, that's a contradiction. In other passages in Scripture, book of Titus actually says to rebuke people, and even heightens it, says rebuke them strongly. So I want to clarify, when this word is used, rebuke, how is that going to be coordinated with the other passages that say to be rebuked? So I want to start with this clarification. There are a number of passages that say if somebody is teaching false doctrine, big D, not different little things, that person should be rebuked strongly, firmly corrected that what they are teaching is not right. Paul says to do this, that they would be sound in the faith. In the book of Titus, in another passage, he says to teach all sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict you. So whatever this passage is dealing with, it's not dealing with false doctrine. We're told to rebuke that. The other category is when there's persistent, willful sinning. Would you just keep your finger here and skip all the way down to verse number 20? This is actually in the context of dealing with elders. We're not sure of the situation in Ephesus, but there are at least the possibility that there were some elders who were persistently living in sin. So notice what verse 20 says. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. It's pretty strong that Timothy, as the apostolic delegate setting up these elders, that if there were some persisting in sin, rebuke them either in the presence of the other elders or in the presence of the congregation. That's open to interpretation. The point is this. When it comes to doctrine, when it comes to persistent sin, those things we strongly rebuke on. But would you now come to the passage that's before us, 1 Timothy chapter 5. When it uses this word rebuke, it's a different word than all of those other ones I mentioned. In fact, the only place in the entire New Testament that this word for rebuke appears is this one. And it has the idea of striking verbally. English has a really great way of saying this in modern times. Giving somebody a verbal beatdown. That would be the best way to really capture the nuance. Don't verbally beat up somebody. Follow this. Don't verbally beat up an older man. Notice the next verb, but encourage him. And that word, encourage, is the word paraclete that we get from. Somebody that literally comes alongside of you, like the Holy Spirit, to strengthen you, to help you, to encourage you, to guide you into truth, into living right. So put this together. We're not talking about somebody in persistent, willful sinfulness. We're not talking about somebody teaching false doctrine. We are talking about the very real situation that happens to all of us where we occasionally sin or there is a weakness in our life. And when that's present, Paul says, you don't verbally beat up on that person. You come alongside them and strengthen them and encourage them so that they get the victory. To put it in a different way, Galatians chapter 6 says, you restore someone who's been caught in a transgression, you restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. In other words, we're doing this not to show that we're right and they're wrong, that we're better and they messed up. Our ideas are better, theirs were wrong. No, we're doing this because we want to see them restored to actful, to successful service to Christ. Remember a gentleman telling me the story of his dad. His dad was a pastor of a local church. It was a small assembly out in the country. And one of his men was really struggling with smoking. And he repented of it, didn't like it, but he would just find himself sometimes after stressful days at work, he just really needed a smoke. And he would drive by the convenience store, run in, get a pack of cigarettes, smoke a couple, and then in kind of disgust at himself, you know, a day or two later, would just kind of throw it in the gub blocks and, you know, vow never again to do that. And it was just a real struggle with it for him. This gentleman mentioned that his dad, who really loved him, wanted to see him victory, actually said, well, I'm going to pick you up from work every day for the next month. And here he took out his wallet and he said, I'm going to buy your cigarettes. So he said, where's your pack of cigarettes? The guy said, well, here they are, they're in the glove box. So he said, all right, I'm taking these. Here's the, whatever it was, the $4 or $5 for that pack. I'm putting it inside of my glove box. And every time you want to smoke when we're driving home, you just tell me why you want to smoke and give me the good reasons. And if they're good enough, I'll give you a cigarette. And so every day he did that. He would pick him up from work. He really came alongside of him in his struggle. And lo and behold, after about a month of doing that, he helped this guy get victory to where the guy never smoked again. Now, it would have been easy to say, don't you know about those cancer sticks? Don't you know what a nasty habit it is? Don't you know your body is the temple of the Lord, right? And really beat them up. I can't believe you would do such a disgusting thing. And I don't want my kids to see that smoking is okay. So, you know, get that right, then maybe you can come back. No, he didn't verbally beat him up. He encouraged him, gave him verses, talked him on the way to help him along. Now, this passage says that we are to be taking that type of attitude and responsiveness to each other. Because we all have weaknesses. And we all have some sins that catch us and we're caught in from time to time. So what is our attitude going to be? Well, Paul further clarifies, encourage them as a father. If they're older than you, there's a generational gap, give that respect. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Demonstrate that compassion and tenderness you would towards your own mother. And younger women as sisters. And then he adds this, in all purity. Less in your counseling efforts, less in coming alongside of a younger woman, make sure you're doing that in purity and your thought and your deeds as well. Don't give any occasion whatsoever that you would stumble yourself in that situation. Can you imagine what that would look like together as a church if we did that? Or if we didn't do that? Can you imagine if Samuel, when we were putting up all the chairs right afterwards, if he just did the row wrong? I mean, he just faced the chairs that way. And it's like, Samuel, come on, man. Why do you always have to be so stupid? And you know what? If you just can't do this right, don't bother with that at all, right? And he ended up feeling about that big. And he probably wouldn't be together with us very long or enjoy it. I think we've noticed this in other people's lives a whole lot easier than we notice it in our own lives. Have you ever experienced somebody verbally beating you up? You ever felt that? Your weakness, one of your sins, and they just verbally beat you up. Let me ask you this, if you're honest. Have you ever, in your own home, in another assembly, in this assembly, kind of lit into somebody? Kind of really verbally criticized them? Not because you were concerned about the restoration, but because you were concerned about, well, maybe yourself. How do I know if that's true? Because when we're really concerned about the other person's getting victory, we'll do exactly what this passage says. We'll be willing to come alongside them. And with action and effort and care and prayer, we'll say, we want to see you get victory over this. Paul says, if you're going to be a pillar of truth and a display of love, that's going to be seen in how you correct one another. Turn the page if you have a Bible like mine. If not, just look down to verse number 3. Still dealing with the church as a pillar of truth and a display of love, he now switches gears to honoring widows. What does he say about this? Well, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn. Now the them there, the children or grandchildren. So let the kids learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. And in the Greek, that's what it means. And to make some return to the parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. In other words, when it comes time to caring for widows, first of all, he's going to give these requirements. And I struggled over this passage. How am I going to make this alive and exciting, you know? Come to the riveting message, Enrolling Widows, tonight, okay? And so I understand, but if you would stay with me a little bit, there is profound application to our lives together in our home. So he says, first of all, if they have kids or grandchildren, they are responsible for taking care of that widow first. We have that responsibility towards our parents. Then it says, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, in other words, there's no family members to take care of her, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. In other words, a widow who is worthy of this honor, who is worthy of this respect, worthy of receiving financial support, is a widow who's not going around with her hands out saying, oh, I have it really bad. It's a widow who's going night and day before the Lord, saying, Lord, you are my God. You'll supply my needs. And yes, God will supply those needs through us as a church, as we're burdened, as we see the needs, right? Hopefully our eyes are open. Pure and undefiled religion is this. So when we love and demonstrate that love towards widows, we visit them in their affliction and towards orphans. God will do that work. But, verse 6, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. In other words, a widow, rather than being relying on God, is taking matters into her own hand, and she is self-indulgent. She is somebody that is spiritually dead even while she's physically living. So command these things as well, so that they... so that these widows may be without reproach, that they would be blameless in their testimony, blameless in how they present the gospel of Christ They're not self-indulgent. They have been regenerated, and their dependency is on God. In other words, they are exemplifying what a true believer looks like. Contrast that to verse 8. Because there is a word of contrast. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, this is addressed specifically to us as men. But if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, comma, subclass, and especially for members of his household. In other words, if any man doesn't take care of his parents or grandparents, if that's the situation, but then especially his own house, his wife and his kids, if he doesn't do that, if he doesn't make the provision, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now that is some strong terminology. Why? Why is it so strong that he's a faith denier and worse than an unbeliever? Well, for two reasons. First of all, here is a person who has at least professed to make a salvation testimony. He's saying, I believe in God and I believe in scriptures. His theology may even be pretty good. But when it comes down to actually obeying it and doing it, it says he denies the faith. The word deny is literally he says no to it. It's like he reads the book of Genesis. We're commanded to work here on earth. It's like he reads in Ecclesiastes about the relationship to God and work. It's like he reads in the book of Colossians, even to slaves, people that had no choice in their occupation. They didn't go out there into LinkedIn and say, where do I want to move jobs today? In what city? In what compensation? They were a slave for life. He says, even in that circumstance, you keep on working, not towards the masters, but where? But to the Lord, because it's Jesus Christ whom you serve. So keep on working and provide for your family. And if somebody comes into the assembly and doesn't do that, Paul is saying it's like they're taking God's written revelation and they're denying it, going, no, thank you. I'll live on the dole. I'll let my wife work really hard and provide for these things. I'll just stay at home and do nothing as a lazy person. Paul adds, that's even worse than an unbeliever. Two reasons. Unbelievers get this. Unbelievers, I'm amazed in the Eastern culture how many times an unbeliever just takes care of the parents. If that mom is a widow, it's like, boom, they just move right into the house. It's not a question. They just take care, right? See, an unbeliever even gets that. So on one level, in the surface structure, he's worse than an unbeliever who just takes care of his family. But second, he's worse than an unbeliever because an unbeliever hasn't come to the recognition of the faith yet. Hasn't had the profound exposure to the Word of God. They're still unbelieving. This is a person who has at least said they believe, has read it, and still says no. So it's a warning passage. I'm going to flip it to an encouragement because I don't think we have the situation here. I don't think we have anybody at home just going, well, you know, I'm going to twiddle my thumbs. No, each one of our men are trying to work hard. And so I just want to come alongside and encourage you. Keep on doing it. Keep on valuing providing for your family. Sometimes it's tough, right? I mean, who wants to get up every morning and go to the job? Who wants to have to do these projects? Who wants to have to go out and get the work, right? I mean, after a while, it can get difficult and can get tough. But God says, you do that to the Lord. And you provide your family. And that is tremendous godliness. It may not be exciting. It may not have, you know, strobe lights flashing around you. It may just be sitting in a cubicle. I saw this Far Side comment where these excavators in the year of 2100 were digging through all this earth, and they finally dug up these cubicles. And one guy says to the other one, what is this structure? And the other guy says, I think it's some ancient torture device where they were prison cells, okay? So yes, maybe it feels like electronic slavery. You're tied to the computer and the laptop, right, day after day. But you do that to the Lord, and he accepts that. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, And that has caused great consternation for every elder who has to go around and ask an older woman her age. So we're going to defer that to Anil. So let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age. Having been the wife of one husband, it's interesting terminology. It reads just like the qualification for the elder and deacon. It's literally having been a one-man woman. Not so much that she's never had to remarry. In fact, Paul's going to say younger widows should, in fact, remarry, but that she's never been divorced, that she really has never taken it into her own hands to sever a marriage relationship. She has been a one-man woman. And I love this. And having a reputation for good works. And here we're going to find some good application for us. Well, what's a reputation for good works? Here is a godly woman. If she has brought up children, doesn't mean she's had to have children. That's in God's hands. But if she had children, she brought them up. She nurtured them. She loved them. She took care of them. She wasn't an absentee mom. Next, has shown hospitality. She's somebody that's just known for having people over to her house. Not as a once in a year type of thing, but a regular, periodic. She goes through the hard work. She makes the meals. She cleans the house. She stuffs everything into the closet before they come, right? Okay. But she's hospitable. She loves strangers. She loves other people, and she opens up her home. Next. Wow. Has washed the feet of the saints. Jonathan and I were joking that it's, you know, that's the third ordinance. It's really not. But this demonstrates she has so come to understand Christ and is so Christ-like that she has washed the feet of saints. She doesn't think anything is beneath her. She loves her fellow believers that she's even washed their feet. And has cared for the afflicted. Now, it doesn't say physically afflicted. It doesn't say emotionally. It doesn't say spiritually. It doesn't say financially. It just says has cared for the afflicted. Whatever the circumstance may be, she's there, if she can be, to help out and administer care and love as only a lady can show compassion. And just to show that and heap that up for those who are afflicted. And then Paul broadens back out and says, and has devoted herself to every good work. When you characterize her life, there is this devotion where she wants to work to benefit and help others. You can summarize it this way. There's an unselfish Christ-likeness about her. She is this widow who's worthy of this respect, in many ways has exemplified the Proverbs 31 woman and is an example to all the other ladies in the church of how a godly woman acts and behaves. When it comes to people and strangers, she says, come on into the house. I want to give you a meal. Maybe you spend the night. When it comes to her fellow believers, hey, I'll stoop down and wash your feet. When it comes to her own children, she's made sure they're nurtured. When it comes to the afflicted, she doesn't look down on them. She says, I want to care and love them. Now, our society has really drastically changed in its value system. Our society does not value that anymore. Our society values a woman who brings in the dollar signs and looks like a supermodel all the time. Proverbs 31 says, well, charm and beauty is deceitful. But a woman who fears the Lord, man, boy, her price, what is that? It's just rubies. I mean, it's amazing. I want to encourage all of our ladies to take this as an example for you and value it as God values it. The work that you do with the kids, with your husbands, with your fellow believers, it's of tremendous value to the Lord. He looks at that and says, that is just like my son. There's Christ-likeness there. There's godliness there. Because they are unselfishly doing this for their family. and not for themselves. I mean, the heaps of laundry, the cooking, the cleaning, the all hours of night. I mean, it is true, a woman's work is never done, but a guy's work is done when he hits the recliner, right? Okay? And we joke about that. But let me apply it this way. Men, value that in your wife as well, too. Don't put undue pressure the other way. But love your wife, cherish her, that you say, honey, what's most important? It may mean sacrifice for us as a family, but that you demonstrate these qualities. Don't calculate how much is it going to cost to feed everybody if we invite them over to the house. But love the fact that your wife is hospitable. Love the fact that she wants to be with her kids and that she's devoted herself to every good work. The widow here is modeling what it means to be Christ-like in a very real way. You keep on reading, but contrasting that, but refuse to enroll younger widows. Why? Well, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Getting married is not the problem. He's going to encourage them to get married. The problem that could be present is if somebody who's a widow, say at age 30, and the church says, well, we'll just go ahead and, her husband died, let's go ahead and take care of her needs. The very real problem, at least for these Ephesians believers, would be that if a man came along, he's an unbeliever, says, hey, babe, I want to marry you. She says, okay. Very real that she could be drawn away from her former faith. Why? Because of that marriage. We don't see that so much with widowhood. Never thought I would say widowhood, but we don't see that so much with widowhood here in America. But we often see it, I've seen it with college girls and young ladies who the desire to marry is so strong that an unbeliever, or maybe he's professing to a believer, but he's really not walking with the Lord. They start getting involved in a relationship. They eventually marry. And I've seen it time and time again. And he just pulls her heart away from God, because she's naturally just going to follow her husband. So Paul's warning against that in this context. And then he says, well, if you did take them on, they'd have all sorts of free time, right? What are they going to do at that time? Verse 13, he says, well, besides that, they learn to be idlers. They go about from house to house. They go about from social network to social. No, that's not in the Greek. From house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So, Paul says, I would have younger widows marry, to bear children, to manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. He would have them follow the biblical pattern and example, that they would also demonstrate their pillars of truth and their pillars of love in this generation. So it wouldn't give any occasion for somebody to slander what was going on in the household of God. Verse 15. For some have already strayed after Satan. See, some of these younger widows have actually had left their former faith and gone after, Paul's pretty blunt, he says, and they've gone after Satan. So he really is concerned about that event not happening. So he concludes in verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let her demonstrate that love. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those, going back to what he said before, to those who are truly widows. And I find then tying this together, if you want to go back, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, somebody else covered this. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 14 and 15, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. Paul says, I'm writing to you what we're going to read in chapter 5, so we know how we ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So here's the truth of how we should conduct ourselves. It begins by reminding us of our interpersonal relationships. When it comes time for a matter of correction, what spirit are we going to take? How are we going to deal with those times when it comes to a matter of honoring widows? Maybe this is going to be for us at some point. What do we look at? What is our value system? Value system should be what God values regarding a lady in this regard. And then he writes, making sure that men are providing for their households, to keep on working, to keep on persevering in that. And then he reminds us, yes, there are some who wander away from Christ, who wander away from this truth, and there's no middle ground. They've strayed after Satan. Now, this is an interesting passage to preach. Setting up a schedule, I should have given it to somebody else. But to bring this down to us, I want to really ask you, have you violated any of this? Or are these truths settled in our hearts? In a day and generation when the value of a woman has drastically changed, do we have enough trust and belief to believe in God's word of what it says? A friend and I'm going to close with this, were discussing this yesterday at the park. He's been preaching out in Seattle with the church there where he's ministering. And he said, I did an interesting exercise, and he's been doing this with the folks there, of going through scriptures. And prior to meeting together for a Bible study, of having folks go through and underline. And he said, we did this exercise that saying, well, here's faith. And rather than saying, what is faith? And I fill in the blank and I already jot it down. He said, I want you to go through all of John chapters 1 through 21. And every time the word believe, or every time the word faith appears, underline that and write down what it means, or what is that verse telling us. So they did this exercise, and then they did it in the book of Hebrews, and they did it in several other spots. Got them all together, and then he kind of said, so what do we come up with a definition? What have you seen from Scripture? And they came to the realization that faith is really telling to the Lord that His Word is trustworthy and reliable to such an extent and degree, I'm going to bank my life on it. And even take the step in action that how I behave shows that it is true. I believe this. I believe what you're saying when it comes to responding to each other. I believe what it means when it's talking with enrolling these widows. I believe when it talks about the characteristics of a godly woman. And more than that, it's not just head knowledge. I'm coming to the point where I'm going to act upon this. I hope we have that type of faith. I hope we're not deniers of the faith, but we're acting on this faith in a real way together as a body and assembly of Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage. I know it's been a brief reading and somewhat of the explanation of it. So much of it, though, is right there for us. You've told us what is truth. Now it comes down to whether we're going to believe it or not and act upon it. I pray first that you would cleanse us from our pride. Lord, from my own selfishness, my own uncaring, critical spirit. When we see another person, a brother, a sister, caught in a transgression, that we would verbally beat them up. Sometimes, Lord, we even do that behind their backs. I pray rather than having that critical spirit that we would love each other enough to get involved in sometimes the messiness of life, to come alongside and to help and to strengthen and give real encouragement, to pray that we would see each other restored, made useful to Christ, that the weaknesses wouldn't be cause for gossip, the weaknesses wouldn't be cause for hatred or criticism, but rather the weaknesses would be a chance to see Christ get more glory as we sharpen each other. And I pray as well, too, for the other concepts. Help us to believe them and follow them and to do them. I pray for our ladies. I thank you so much, Lord, for all of them. Thank you for their godliness they exhibit week after week. Playing the piano, providing the meals, and working in the Sunday school, the nurseries,
Lord, even the care when a baby is born, all of this on top of what they're doing in their own households. Lord, you've blessed us with many godly ladies. I pray that you would continue to encourage their hearts that that is of tremendous value towards you. And I pray as men, pray that as men that we would not shirk our responsibility to be providers, to really love and to cherish our families, to unselfishly do this labor for their good and not to turn away from it. Lord, that responsibility, we could apply it in so many ways, not just with the physical provision, although that's what the passage is talking about, but with spiritual provision as well too. I'm sure all of us need to grow in that. We can't do it in and of ourselves, so we're going to need more grace from Christ. And so we ask again this evening, Father, would you give grace to every man here to do his job unto you, and for every lady to do her job as unto you as well. We'll give you all the praise and glory for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.